The last known sighting of Jesus of Nazareth on earth is recorded for us here by Dr. Luke in verse 51 of his 24th chapter. It's recorded that we might know that he has left, the Lord Jesus has left, and where he has gone to. And the event, as you will probably know, is known as the Ascension. The Ascension. It's recorded for us only three times as an event in Scripture. At the end of Mark's Gospel, we read chapter 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's how Mark covers the ascension. It's recorded for us here in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51, very much the climax of Dr. Luke's orderly account. And of course, Luke then repeats and enlarges upon this at the start of his second volume, which isn't the Gospel of Luke, but is the Acts of the Apostles. He begins that work by saying, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up." There it is again. Luke beginning the Acts of the Apostles with an account of the ascension, which he enlarges in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. "Now when he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Those three recorded incidents of the ascension, twice by Luke and once by Mark. And that's what we're going to focus our attention on this morning. I'd like you just to begin by noticing three things. First of all, the detail of the ascension is quite scarce. You might have a question. What was it like? What happened? Well, in answer to those questions, Mark simply replies, "He was received up." And Acts chapter 1 three times says he was taken up, and once that he went up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. That's what happened. He was taken up. He was received up. What more do you need to say? People seem to want to know the speed at which he travelled and the height at which he was hidden, but they're not mentioned. The emphasis is rather on the heavenly activity. As you'll have noticed in those verbs, he was received up, he was taken up, he went up, a cloud received him. The emphasis is actually on the heavenly activity. The laying a hold of him was from above. What is stressed in all of these accounts is God's activity. So as we come this morning to look at the ascension, let's remember that the act of the ascension is an act of God. It's an act in which God again signifies his wonderful acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension also shows to us again the direction of Jesus' word. It was Godward. He's our representative, but he's acting towards his loving heavenly Father. The detail is scarce, but clearly we're given sufficient. Secondly, notice that the significance is very great. You see, the ascension is foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old Testament. Right in the first book with Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not. Why not? For God took him. God took him. It's also foreshadowed in the life of Elijah, who was taken up into heaven. It's also foreshadowed in some of the Psalms that we're going to read later on this morning. So this event, in a sense, shouldn't have taken anybody by surprise, because we see it being foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and then we see it getting much mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ, who was very conscious that he was here on earth before returning to the Father. In fact, 10 times, I think it is, that he says in John's Gospel, "I am returning to the Father. I'm ascending to the Father. I'm about to go to the Father." Jesus was looking forward to that day and longing for his ascension when he would return to the Father. The significance is very great. In fact, when you look at the New Testament and you come on across some of the most purple passages in dealing with our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see that they deal with the ascension, or at least the consequences of the ascension. When you look at Colossians, when you look at Philippians chapter 2, you see that there in the glorious Christological passages, the passages which focus in on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're very much taken up with the fact that he is the ascended Lord. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is exalted. Our King is exalted on high. And that's what the New Testament seems to particularly focus upon. We think we have a song in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. There are six lines to it. Listen to the six lines, but notice where it ends. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's the focus. That's where it ends. Our Lord Jesus Christ received up in glory. And I guess part of my thought this morning is, that's their focus. Is it ours? To which I would give the reply, I don't think it is. I don't think it is our focus. And therefore we need to be reformed by what we read in God's word about the New Testament focus of our King being the ascended and glorified one. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, I'm sure you know question 53 off by heart, let me remind you, how was Christ exalted in his ascension? And the answer is, I'm going to read it twice, listen to these wonderful words. Christ was exalted in his ascension in that he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us, where he himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Bang smack in the center of their understanding of Jesus is that he is the ascended one. He, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. The detail, yes, is scarce. But the significance is very great, which is therefore thirdly worrying that it seems to be neglected so much. Why is the ascension neglected so much? Well, there are a few references to the event itself. It's not seen as being on a par with Christmas or Easter, is it? I think it's John MacArthur from the States who argues that it's rather silly to celebrate somebody's birthday because on the day of their birth they hadn't really achieved very much. Far better to celebrate the day when they left this earth. Why don't we celebrate Ascension Day more, he says. And you'll know that on occasions on a Thursday during the year on Ascension Day, we tried on a yearly basis to look at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that because it seems to be so sadly neglected. Neglected to the point, where we can either have an entirely wrong or at least a warped and distorted focus in our consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess that's what I'm most trying to deal with here this morning. That we can end up with a warped or distorted focus in our consideration of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will affect how we live. The ascended Christ is, of course, the crucified Christ. The ascended Christ is the risen Christ. And that's an aspect, isn't it, of New Testament preaching that perhaps we don't follow as much as we ought to. That he's risen. That's what they seem to be preaching through the Acts of the Apostles. They mention, of course, that he died, but the one who died is now risen from the dead. But the crucified and risen Christ has ascended. He is ascended. He is this morning in session at the right hand. And I wonder if our worldview is dominated by that truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's invisible to the naked eye, but he's alive and he's very much active. Shouldn't that dominate our thoughts of Christ in the present? Not a bloodied and distressed Christ. No, I'm not suggesting we jettison Christ and him crucified. Of course not. I'm not suggesting that we jettison the man of sorrows. But isn't it true that we can live as though the crucified and risen Christ simply disappeared from the scene and has an influence which is merely historical, that he died and rose, and he has an influence which will be future, he will return, while any present influence on account of his session in heaven at the right hand seems to be set aside. Strange, given that Paul instructed the Colossians to seek those things which are above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above. Is the Christ that you know and love the ascended Christ who is in session? And the answer is that he is. But maybe we need to recognize that more clearly than we do. He is ascended and exalted on high. The facts of the ascension, firstly, this morning are very simple. Where did it take place? Well, Acts tells us it was the Mount of Olives, or in the vicinity of Bethany, which was on the eastern slopes of the Mount Olives. That's where it took place. That's from where he was received up. That's the where. What about the when? Well, it took place 40 days after the resurrection, almost 6 weeks later. So he rose from the dead, and then 6 weeks later, he ascended. And the verbs which Luke uses at the end of Luke's gospel are simply four. We read that he led them out. He lifted up his hands. He blessed them, which surely is reminiscent of a priestly blessing upon them. And then he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, using language that had been very much used of a sacrifice being offered. It shows us the Godward nature of the sacrifice which he offered on Calvary's cross. So there, on the eastern slopes of Mount Olives, our Lord Jesus Christ was parted from them. It was visible. It was before their very eyes. They watched him rise. It was a physical event in which his physical body was lifted physically and carried through the atmosphere, and he returned into heaven and more. Those are the simple facts of the ascension. He died. He rose. He ascended. And that tells us two main things this morning, and then a third to close. Just focus in with your mind's eye on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago. Our Lord Jesus Christ is taken from their sight. Firstly, that tells us that an astonishing work is completed. An astonishing work is completed. There is a departure from them and from the scene which is earth. And that is significant. What's significant about our Lord Jesus Christ leaving this earth in this way? Well, yes, it was the end of those transitional 40 days. The ascension does mark the end of his earthly limitations, as he returns to his pre-incarnate glory, the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundations of the world, which he prays about in John chapter 17 and verse 5. It's an end of the earthly limitations. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began, he says. Yet there's something more as well. Let me give you a very simple illustration. Imagine you're at home, and there's a little DIY job that needs doing. Rewiring, you need an electrician. Redecorating, you need a painter. Plumbing, you need a plumber. Refurbishment, you need a joiner or a builder. And the day before they arrive, they're not with you. But without wanting to be rude to them, it's peace, perfect peace in your house, isn't it? There's a work to be done, but it's peace, perfect peace. And then from the day that they arrive, even though they do go home for tea, they seem to be living with you. Their marks of their presence are everywhere. They arrive uncomfortably early every day. They drink you out of tea, coffee and biscuits. They want to chat to you all day long. Their phone goes off all day long. They suddenly go off site to do other jobs. They make a noise and a mess, but it gets the job done. They do the job that you wanted them to do. And then one day, it's all change. They're gone. They're no longer there. And strangely, you miss them. You miss their presence, but you miss their presence because they've moved on. And they move on simply because it's job done. Job done. The work they came to do is finished. So there's now no reason for them to stay. There's other work for them to do. And that exactly, though clearly in a very different sphere, is what the ascension represents. Jesus departs from this earth because he had completed the earthly work which he was sent to do. He records for us in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And we know from his cry on the cross, it is finished. He finished the work which he came to earth to do. And so ascension actually helps us to focus in on that work. What is this astonishing work which Jesus of Nazareth came to do? Let me just mention three brief things about it. First of all, by whom was this work done? Well, the work which he came to do was done by him. And I want to ask you this morning, do you recognize in your heart who he is? You see, he's gone back to the Father. He's in session this morning because he is the incarnate God. Jesus the Christ is God in the flesh. He came to earth from heaven. As we already prayed this morning, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Have you seen who Jesus Christ is? We'll mention before we close this morning. He's Lord. He's God. Has your heart accepted that? Have you humbled and submitted your heart to the Lordship of Jesus the Christ? That he's not merely a good prophet, or a great high priest, or a king. He's nothing less than God Almighty in the flesh. And he came to earth to do an astonishing work. He, the astonishing man, came to do an astonishing work to reconcile unworthy sinners like me and you to God. The Bible says that we're all unworthy sinners. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that no good thing dwells in our flesh. The Bible says not one of us has come anywhere close to loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, that we're separated from God on account of our sin, that we're deserving the sentence of being lost for an eternity, of facing an eternal conscious torment. That's what we deserve in our sin. We've defied and despised and denied the living God. And yet God in the flesh came to reconcile such as us to him. That's why he came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you saved? Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We're all by nature lost. Are you found this morning? He came to save his people from their sins. What a remarkable thing he came to do. No one less than God in the flesh came to reconcile the likes of you and me, who deserve nothing other than God's wrath, to himself. And how did he achieve that work? Well, he secured all of those things I've just mentioned by doing the Father's will, by living a perfect life, by meeting the demands of the law. He only ever loved God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. And then centrally, He offered himself, unblemished, sinless, spotless, on the cross, as a sacrifice for our sins. As we already said, haven't we, one of the prayers this morning, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. As the good shepherd, he laid down his life voluntarily, offered himself in our place, bore our sins in his own body. He met the wrath of God as he drank down the cup of God's wrath against the sins of all who would believe in him. That's an astonishing work. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we announce here week by week. Astonishing because of who it was, and of what he did, and of how he did it. As Wesley once said, God for a guilty world has died. Ever thought about those words? God for a guilty world has died. Job done. It's finished. You often have to have the workmen back in, don't you? Because there's a snagging list. Oh, here's half a dozen things that aren't quite right. There's no snagging list here. He fully accomplished what he was sent to achieve. We shall sing in a few minutes. All the work is ended. Joyfully we sing. The ascension signals, first of all, an astonishing work is completed. What the resurrection signal, the ascension confirms, it's the Father's last word. Jesus Christ's work on earth is done and is wholly acceptable to the Father. So heaven receives him up. And therefore this morning, there's an obligation really on all of us to repent and to believe. To rest. Not on our religion, not on our good works, not on our better morality than somebody else's morality. None of that will reconcile you to God. Only one thing. The finished work of Jesus Christ. Him dying for you on Calvary's cross. Are you resting this morning on that finished work? The work which was accomplished, mission completed, when he died on the cross. The ascension signals the astonishing work is completed. Secondly, it signals that there's then a celebration and coronation, or crowning. First of all, we've looked at the completed work. Secondly, in fact, there's going to be an extra thing as well. There's a celebration and a coronation. There's a crowning. The departure from earth is an arrival elsewhere. It is a homecoming. Jesus Christ was taken up before their very eyes and was received up into heaven whence he came. Something I've mentioned and we've been prepared for in the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God and was not. Why not? Because God took him. Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, 11 and 12, Elijah was taken up into heaven. Let me then just read you a few verses from Psalms. Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Listen to these words. It's the King of glory and his kingdom. These words apply to our Lord Jesus Christ returning to heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We began this morning with Psalm 47, verse 5 says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And then thirdly, I could refer you to Psalm 68, a hymn of war and victory at the time the ark was recaptured. It's a joyful homecoming, victorious homecoming in procession. And the words apply to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to underline this morning. The ascension, first of all, signals that the work on earth is done. And then secondly, there's a glorious, wonderful note of celebration and triumph. He goes up with a shout. The ascension is the return of the triumphant king from battle. This is our King Jesus, Christ triumphant, who is ever reigning. He didn't leave the scene in defeat or frustration. He ascended to a homecoming in glorious triumph. Now, I'm not old enough to remember people coming back from war in triumph. I was told about it. I was told about the days in Birmingham when you couldn't get across the main street there in King's Heath all afternoon because, as I was told, the Yanks were coming down the road. Well, the Americans were there for some reason. They'd entered the war rather belatedly, but there they were, victorious, walking down the streets of Birmingham. Everybody was out, apparently cheering on the Americans. A victory at war. We see it with our Olympic sportsmen and women. They return, don't they, to acclaim and to flags. It's a scene of unadulterated joy and celebration. And those are things which mark the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what they're celebrating in heaven is his victory. Because the serpent's head is crushed. He who wanted to dethrone God is defeated. Sin, death, hell, Satan are all defeated. And so he returns in a glorious scene of triumph and celebration, a homecoming, a victory parade. And not least, it's a vindication. He had said in Luke 22, verse 69, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand at the power of God. And for such a claim, he was convicted and put to death. And now the ascension proves the claim was true, the sentence was unjust. Here is victory. We see him seated at the right hand of the power of God. The ascension proves the claim was true. The sentence was unjust. Here is victory. And the second thing is, it's a coronation. Many of us won't have seen a coronation. When a king or a queen goes to Westminster Abbey, I think it is, and has a crown put upon their head. Well, this is the glorious coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. He's the King of Kings. He resumes his glorification. Back to his prayer in John 17 and verse 5. The glory that Isaiah saw is the glory which Jesus now has at the right hand of the power of God. The glory that they glimpsed at the transfiguration now is now in all of its unadulterated sense set before heaven. They've crowned him Lord of Lords. He's restored to his unapproachable glory. So here is a wonderful celebration of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings because he's crowned. And it seems that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about a procession as the Lord Jesus Christ enters heaven and sweeps past all other powers. Maybe that's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 1 and verse 20. When he says that Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Difficult verse to understand, but possibly that's speaking of angels and the Lord Jesus Christ sweeping past all the ranks as he heads for the place which is his by sovereign right alone. The right hand of the majesty on high. Where he alone sits with all things under his feet. Who sits in that place today? Who sits at the right hand of God today? Who sits in that place of ultimate authority, ultimate victory, ultimate favour, ultimate power? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no higher place or position to sit. The power of God is seen in raising him from the dead and seating him, quote, at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the living Lord Jesus Christ that we know, love, worship and serve today. He has the name which is above every other name. That's not a comparative statement, it's a superlative statement. The name above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He's the one who rules and reigns today. It's not Messrs. Obama or Putin. Do you go through life confident of the truth that sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high is the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who died for you, the one who so loved you that he bore your sins in his own body on the tree and then ascended in wonderful victorious celebration of his triumph for you and is seated as King of Glory. And that he is the one who is in the position that you can't get any higher at. There's no higher place. And our Lord Jesus Christ sits there. Friends, is there that note of celebration and coronation in our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ? The ascension shows, first of all, that his astonishing work on earth is completed. It's followed by a celebration and a coronation. And then thirdly, something extraordinary is commenced. And I wonder how much this is the missing link in some of our understandings. He rules and he reigns. The theologians say that he is in session. This morning the royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He has cosmic domination. The Lord Jesus really is king. That which is anticipated at the beginning of Luke's gospel is now fulfilled. The man Christ Jesus who is reigning from the throne of the universe. Is that our understanding and appreciation of Jesus this morning? The wonderful thing is, the Bible tells us that he rules and reigns in session with an agenda. He rules for the church. He's head over all things for the church. He governs all things for the sake of his body, the church. Now, if we really believe that, wouldn't that affect how we lived every day? That our risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning until everything comes under his feet, until all his enemies are defeated, and he's ruling and governing for the sake of his body, which is the church. Something extraordinary has commenced. One, this heavenly reign. Secondly, he equips the church of which he is the head. He's equipping the church. He said to his disciples in John chapter 16, it's to your advantage that I go and send the helper. He's poured out on his church the Holy Spirit. It's the exalted and ascended Christ who gives gifts to his church. There he is in the place of ultimate authority and power. And what's he doing? He's distributing gifts as the ascended and exalted Christ. And he's distributing them to the church. And that's why it's a time when the gospel advances. You see, thirdly, the ascension signifies the commencement of a global, worldwide gospel ministry. That's the context in Mark 16, in Luke 24, and in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We read in Mark, they went out everywhere and preached, the Lord working with them. This is the day and age in which we live. The day and age in which the gospel advances throughout the world, to the four corners of the world. The Lord working with us. What wonderful things to hold on to. Before your toes touch the floorboards or the carpet in the morning, this is a day over which the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns in session. For the good of the church. In which the gospel advances. He equips the church of which he is the head. And then fourthly, what else does he do in heaven? Well, he intercedes. He intervenes on our behalf, if we're Christians here this morning, from that unique position. There's nobody else sat at the right hand of the Father. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's there in his permanent priesthood. He's sat down. Priests never sat down because the work was never done. Jesus is sat down. And this morning, my friends, he's very active, if you're a Christian, interceding for you. Paul says to the church at Rome, Jesus is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Also makes intercession for us. Writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 7, 25, he always lives to make intercession for them that are his own. You see, his presence and his sacrifice speak in themselves. Jesus Christ himself is the full answer to all of our guilt, all of our sin, all of our shame. We can truly sing this morning with Top Lady, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. He's ever living to intercede for us. He made an eternal satisfaction for us. Our needs, our petitions are presented before the throne. And I guess that he's praying the sort of thing that he prayed while he was here on earth. We've already seen that, haven't we, in Luke's Gospel when he prayed for Simon Peter. Simon, Satan has wanted to sift you, but I prayed for you. What have you prayed for me, Lord? I pray that your faith won't fail. That's the most important thing, Simon Peter. I'm interceding for you that your faith won't fail. There's going to be tough times, Peter. You know, you're going to deny me 3 times. There's going to be trial and tribulation. There's going to be persecution. But one thing I can tell you that I'm praying for you is I'm praying that your faith will not fail. Are you worried this morning that your faith is going to fail? That your faith is rather weak? Well, what's your faith in? Your faith this morning is in a great high priest who shed his precious blood for you, who rose from the dead for you, who ascended to the Father's right hand for you, who rules and reigns over all things for the good of those who are his own, who equips the church and intercedes for you, that your faith will not fail. And when the accuser comes to remind you of sin, which is true, you have one who speaks to the Father in your defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Can you see why it's so important to set our hearts and minds on things above and to live in the light of these truths? He's in session, he's ruling, he's reigning, he's interceding, he's speaking to the Father in our defense. Who is? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And as great high priest this morning, our names, if we're believers, are on his heart. That was a picture, wasn't it, from the Old Testament of the high priest. The names of the tribes in 2 places, he bore them on his shoulders and he bore them on the breastplate over his heart. Can you see your name this morning written, maybe the way you sign your name, the signature? There's your name. Where is it? Well, one place where it is. He's on his heart. He's engraved your name on his heart. We looked, didn't we, at a Belton Street ladies meeting one day this year. The Polish engraver who comes over every year to engrave names on the trophies at Wimbledon. And we said, you know, would we ever have our names engraved on a trophy at Wimbledon? Where have you got your name engraved? And I can only think of one place, room 72 at the school I used to go to. If it's still there, it's probably been rubbed out by now. But there's another place, friends, isn't there, this morning, where our names are engraved, inscribed. He has our names on his heart. Are you struggling this morning? Well, the King of Kings who rules and reigns in session, who ever lives to intercede for you, is a sympathetic great high priest. He knows how you feel. He was tempted in every way just as we are, but without sin. Oh, my friends, lift your eyes this morning to him. Set your hearts and minds on things above, where the ascended Christ is ruling and reigning and interceding for you with your name engraved upon his heart. He's the one through whom we have access to the Father. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And the writer to the Hebrews said, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In the light of all of this morning, friends, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We worship an ascended Christ. It speaks of the astonishing work on earth which is now completed. It speaks of a celebration in heaven and a coronation of the King of Kings. It speaks of an extraordinary work now commenced where he rules at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us, preparing for our homecoming. And lastly, just by way of mention as a heading, it's from there that he will one day come again. That's why we read Acts chapter 1 verses 9 to 11 this morning. This same Jesus will come in like manner. This risen and ascended and reigning and interceding Son of God will one day come as judge of all the earth. We'll have to stand before him in the final judgment and give an account of how we've lived. And those who have failed to repent of their sin and believe, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And to those who bow the knee in repentance and faith, he will say, enter now the joy of my presence. He's coming again to gather to himself all who trusted in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is an ascended Lord. Can I leave you with this question this morning? Are you living your life in the light of a distorted view of Jesus? Or are you living in the light of the Jesus who was crucified and is risen and ascended in triumph and victory and is in session crowned with many crowns and ruling for the church, equipping her as the gospel in her hand advances? Ever living to intercede for you and preparing your place for your homecoming. This is the real Jesus. He's ascended. Won't you renew your trust in him here this morning? Won't you come and serve him again with all of your heart? Won't you bow down and worship him this morning? The crucified, yes, risen, yes, ascended and glorified, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus the Christ.